It's from Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything that is written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. This is God's word.
Church, you want to grab your Bibles and open them up there, if you can, to Joshua in the Old Testament. It's all the way to the left. All right, Joshua, straight off to Deuteronomy. It's the sixth book of the Bible. Joshua, that's where we are this morning. And we're going to be in chapter 1 and verses 1 to 9. And so today we begin a series in the Old Testament, and we're calling it Faithful God. Now, what do we mean by the faithfulness of God? Well, the faithfulness of God means that because God is unchanging in his nature, he will always be true to his word. He has promised salvation to his people, and he will keep his promises forever. Nothing in heaven or on earth can prevent God from accomplishing all that he's promised his people through Jesus Christ. The faithfulness of God really should be a great source of comfort and strength for God's people, for all of us, as we so often fall short in faith, as we so often fail, as we so often are going through trials and sufferings. And so in this series, we will be focusing on the faithfulness of God as it is revealed in these Old Testament books, Joshua, Judges 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, the section we're looking at in the Old Testament is known as historical narrative. This section in the Old Testament runs, as I said, from Joshua right through actually to the end of 2 Kings. But we won't be going all the way there. We'll keep 1 and 2 Kings, or we could call them Kings Behaving Badly, for a separate series on their own. So we'll be stopping at the end of 2 Samuel, but we will cover the bulk of this material. It is a narrative because it's written by a number of different authors whose writings have been edited and put together under the supervision of the Holy Spirit in order to tell the story, the narrative, of God and Israel. The story of Israel from the time they enter the land of Canaan, the promised land that God had promised to give them, really, to the time that they lose that same land through their rebellion and idolatry against God. And that happens by the end of 2 Kings. It's like this narrative arc. And so what we're getting here then is God's interpretation of history, telling us the story of God and Israel. But it's not only a narrative, it's also historical, because it is describing what really happened. It's true history. And so what's the goal of our series? Well, as I said, it's to see God as the faithful God, as he truly is. It's also to see Jesus as our Lord and Savior, God's faithfulness manifest in human form. It's to give us hope that despite our own failings and our own often faithlessness, God remains faithful. And really, practically, to give us confidence reading the Old Testament as Christian scripture, so that we will hear the voice of God to us by his Spirit in Jesus Christ. Now, Richard and I have been helped by other authors and theologians, and I'll put a list out next week for you, actually, because I know all of you will be running home today and will be reading through Joshua, Judges 1 and 2 Samuel, and we'll be buying commentaries and really want to be nutting in there. And so I want to encourage you to do that, all right? And be like a Berean. Hold Richard and I and others who preach to account, asking questions and making sure that we're not, you know, playing fast and loose with the difficult bits, as it were. Please do read on if you can. And I'll be, as I said, putting out a list of some helpful resources. So today's a bit of an introduction under three broad headings, and we will be slightly longer than normal. I will do my best. Firstly, why the Old Testament? Aren't we New Testament Christians? What's the point? What's the relevance of the Old Testament to us today? And what about some of the real problems that we find, not only in the Old Testament, but in Joshua in particular? So that's the first one. Why the Old Testament? How is it relevant? What about the problems? Second point we'll look at today is Joshua in its biblical context. Where does it fit in the story of the Bible? And then thirdly, from verses 1 to 9, I want us to see just briefly the faithful God, the promise-keeping God, who has sent our Lord Jesus and who gives us real confidence personally and as a church that he will be with us and that we can trust him. All right, so firstly then, why the Old Testament? Well, there are three good reasons to read and to study the Old Testament. First, if you're reading the New Testament, you'll keep finding that it keeps referring you back to the Old Testament. And the Old Testament really forms the foundation for understanding the New. Now, I'm not suggesting that if you don't know the Old Testament that you can't understand the New, or you can't know who Jesus is. Of course you can. But the Old Testament is the foundation. It does provide so much substance and important knowledge for helping us to have a stronger understanding of what's taught in the New Testament. And it is something like 70-odd percent of our Bibles is the Old Testament. Both Old and New are, in fact, one unity. They are speak with one voice. The New Testament writers were all deeply schooled in the Old Testament. And so in their writings, there are often references and quotes and allusions to the Old. And this is called cross-referencing, which some Bibles today have in their footnotes. In fact, before I became a Christian, the first Bible that Heidi bought me was the thickest one I think she could find. Because it had all of these cross-references between Old and New Testaments in them. Now, you can find books like that, but a man by the name of Chris Harrison, an American computer science professor and his pastor, set to work in 2007 to try and create a visual of all of these cross-references. And there are nearly 64,000 of them between Old and New. It's quite a stunning thing to consider. And what they did is they created a visual of all of these cross-references. I'm going to put it on the screen for you now, and you can have a look at it. You may have seen this before. Oh, you can't see it very well. It's not very bright. But what that is a bar chart. And along the bottom, it represents every single chapter in the Bible, starting with Genesis chapter 1 on the left. And the length of each little bar there, but in gray and white, represents the length of that verse. And so you'll see a super long one there near the middle. That is Psalm 119. And each of the 63,779 cross-references found in the Bible are depicted by a single arc. And the color corresponds to the distance between the two chapters, creating a rainbow effect. So why study the Old Testament? Because it's the foundation of the New Testament. Because it is a unity with the New Testament. In a sense, the whole Bible is speaking with one voice, isn't it? And so what is it saying? Thanks, Jan. And that's the second reason now to look at. Well, the whole Bible is saying that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. Jesus said that the Old Testament anticipated him. It points to him. And so in Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, Jesus is, after his resurrection, he meets the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they're downhearted because they think that Jesus has died. Jesus has been raised. He meets them on the road. And verse 27 says, "And beginning with Moses," that's Genesis, "and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." And so Jesus gives us the hermeneutic, or if you like, the interpretive key for understanding the scriptures, and particularly the Old Testament. Ultimately, it points and anticipates him. Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in verses 1 to 11. Here he refers to Israel in the Old Testament, and he says there, verse 11, "These things happened to them," that's Israel, "as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come." And so the coming of Jesus really is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament speaks of. That's the second reason. It's about Jesus. And then thirdly, the third reason, very simply, is Jesus referred to the Old Testament as the Word of God in Matthew chapter 15 and other places. And so why the Old Testament? What relevance does it have? Well, it's the foundation of the New Testament. It points to Jesus, and it is the Word of God. So what are then some of the problems that the book of Joshua in particular raises? Now, Joshua presents some problems to some readers, specifically in the area of divine violence. Who's read Joshua at any point and become traumatized by what they see? All right, that's most of us. All right. It's one thing to have confronting descriptions of violence, and there are plenty of those, but it's quite something else when the violence is commanded by God. The book of Joshua describes Israel's conquest of the land of Canaan at God's command and with his help. The Canaanites of various tribes were already living in the land, and Israel under God were commanded to drive them out. There are also descriptions that command the total destruction of particular cities, the total destruction of all the inhabitants, every living thing. Everything that has the breath of life in it was to be destroyed. Some have said that this is genocide or ethnic cleansing. How could God command this? And these are significant issues, and particularly in the days in which we live. We live at a time when we are particularly aware of and have heightened sensitivity around issues of colonialism and slavery, the invasion of nations, ethnic cleansing, and genocide. In previous generations, there were different issues that provided problems for readers of the Bible. But these are the issues of our day, and we do need to have responses to these very valid concerns. Now, I don't pretend to have the answers. We will have more to say as we progress through the series. But if you are struggling with some or all of these concerns, let me offer you a few responses by way of introduction that may be of some help. The first is this. A number of Old Testament scholars like Tremper Longman and Chris Wright and others have made the point that when reading books like Joshua, we do need to take into account the genre and the rhetorical and writing conventions of ancient times. And so the book is what's known as war text, and it quite closely reflects other writings at that time, which has a lot of hyperbole to describe victories. Another word for hyperbole is, you know, thought through and deliberate exaggeration. So for example, in Joshua chapter 10 and verse 36, we read that Joshua completely destroyed and left no survivors in the towns of Eglon and Debir. But then we also read five chapters later that there were still many Canaanites living in these cities later on. So is the Bible wrong? Is it contradicting itself? No. What the scholars tell us, and there are a number of examples of this, is that hyperbole is a literary device. And we still sometimes use it today, don't we? In sports, we talk about how we annihilated them, how we crushed them, right? We destroyed the opposition. What we really meant is that we won. And so it's not a new thing to have that kind of exaggeration. Now, and we wouldn't necessarily be condemning the person who came with that, if you like, rhetorical device of hyperbole. We would understand what they were getting at, what they were trying to say. And so that's the first thing to note. There is a lot of hyperbole, particularly in the war text passages in Joshua. The second, what I'd offer you, is the fact that God's judgment was against the moral corruption of Canaan. In chapter 5, in verses 13 to 15, after Israel have crossed the River Jordan into Canaan, Joshua has this profound experience. It's not the first one. There are a few of these. He meets this mysterious warrior, this angelic warrior angel. And he identifies himself as the angel of the Lord, the commander of the Lord's armies. And he stands before Joshua with his sword out. And Joshua is petrified, of course, but he realizes who he's talking to. And he asks him, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And the warrior says, "Neither. Take off your shoes. You're on holy ground." Folks, that is a very chilling moment. See, what's happening here is that this is God's battle, and it's a moral one. In Leviticus 18, God lists sexual perversions and sins and warns Israel to refrain from these sins because these were the practices of the Canaanites that God was going to drive out before them. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 2 says, "I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled." Also, the Canaanites practiced child sacrifice. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, "The Lord your God will cut off before you the nations that you're about to invade and dispossess. But when you've driven them out and settled in their land, and after they've been destroyed before you, be careful not to be ensnared by inquiring about their gods, saying, 'How do these nations serve their gods? We will do the same.' You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods." And so we have to remember that sexual corruption and child sacrifice in particular, amongst other things, were clearly the cause for what is now a moral battle. In a sense, a little bit like the flood that came on the earth. This aspect of the Canaanites' moral corruption and God's judgment on them through Israel was in fact alluded to in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, when God speaks to Abram. He says, "In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites and Canaanite tribe has not yet reached its full measure." And so this moral judgment of God is coming on Canaan. But it's not exclusively for the Canaanites, because it's the same issues that result in God bringing judgment later on Israel and removing them from the land by the time we get to the end of 2 Kings. So these battles are really about God's judgment against sin and against evil. So that's something to bear in mind. So firstly, there is literary hyperbole or exaggeration. There's the fact that this is in fact God's war. It's not Israel's as such. And the last point I'll offer you here is to say that what is described in Joshua, although technically it might appear to satisfy modern definitions of genocide or ethnic cleansing, it doesn't in reality, because both Israel and the Canaanites come under God's judgment at different points for rebellion and sin. This wasn't simply one nation wiping out another. Also, unlike a genocide or ethnic cleansing, any Canaanite who turned to God was included in the nation of Israel. For example, Rahab and her family, the entire Canaanite tribe of the Gibeonites in chapter 9, you'll find this, they kind of tricked Joshua to make sure because they recognized Yahweh, the Lord, and wanted to be spared. They wanted to be a part of God's people, and they were included. These wars were not based on ethnic superiority and blind prejudice or hate. This is a moral battle. It's the Lord's battle, and the Lord is using Israel to do it, as he used other nations at other times. So I offer these provisional responses. They don't answer all the questions, but I do hope that in some measure they're helpful to you. So why the Old Testament? What relevance? Well, the Old Testament is foundational to the New. It points us to Jesus. It is God's word. And what about the problem, specifically in Joshua? Well, there is hyperbole in the literary text and in the descriptions. This was God's wars against sin and evil, not Israel's as such. And anyone who turned to the Lord would be saved. But now let's move on. How does Joshua fit in the biblical story, in the biblical context? Well, where does the book of Joshua fit? It begins really with Abraham. And it's a story of God making and keeping his promises. God is faithful despite Israel's unfaithfulness. In Genesis chapter 12, 15 and 17, God comes to a man named Abram and makes and confirms promises to him and his descendants. God promises to bless Abram, to make him into a nation, and to give him the land of Canaan. And through Abram, God's blessing would then come to all people. These were magnificent promises. But they would take some time to come to pass. More than four generations. Abram's name was changed to Abraham, and he had a son, Isaac. Isaac had twin sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob was chosen to carry the promises. Jacob had 12 sons, one of whom was Joseph, right? Hated by his brothers, Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt, where through God's providence, Joseph was able to interpret the Pharaoh's dreams and save Egypt from famine. Not only Egypt, but the surrounding nations as well, including Joseph's own family, who moved down and settled in Goshen in Egypt, where there was food at the time. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Joseph, meanwhile, had become second in charge in Egypt. After Joseph died, new pharaohs came to power, but soon Joseph was forgotten. And the Israelites had now become very numerous in Egypt, and the pharaohs began to feel threatened by their presence. Fearful they might join forces with their enemies and overthrow Egypt, the pharaoh enslaved the Israelites, and they remained enslaved for 400 years. The Israelites cried out to God for rescue. God heard their cries and sent Moses. And through mighty miracles and through the 10 plagues, the book of Exodus, God rescued his people from slavery to worship him at Mount Sinai. When the destroying angel passed over Egypt that fateful night, that final night, only those who had the blood of the lamb on their doorposts of their houses were saved. Israel passed through the Red Sea on dry ground. And that same sea then closed up and swallowed the Egyptian armies as they pursued them to kill them. And then they came and camped at Mount Sinai, the mountain of the Lord, where God had first called Moses. He was faithful. He brought his people back. And he commanded, he gave the Ten Commandments there at Mount Sinai, the covenant that Israel were to obey in order to be a light to all the nations, revealing who God was and what he was like. When Moses then led them to the Jordan River, the edge of the promised land, he sent in 12 spies to scout it out and bring back a report about what it was like so they could plan their entry. When the 12 spies came back, only two of the 10 gave a favorable report. The two were Joshua and Caleb. Joshua was Moses' aide, his apprentice. The other 10 were filled with fear. And the whole nation turned on Moses and against God at the River Jordan there. They would not believe that God could give them the land that he had promised. They did not combine God's promises with faith. And so God sent them back into the wilderness to wander there for 40 years until that entire generation had died. And the next generation now were adults. Then Moses brought them back to the Jordan River a second time. And there he preached to them those 10 commandments again, exhorting them to be faithful and to trust and obey, warning them about what it would mean to turn away from the Lord. That's the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, the second law. Moses preaching there before that new generation. And this is where the book of Joshua opens. Chapter 1. Moses dies. And after his death, the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give to them. To the Israelites, I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. So that's where the book of Joshua is. So what does it mean for us today? And I'll finish with this. The faithful God, the promise-keeping God. Brothers and sisters, our God is a promise-keeping God. He made promises to Abram, to Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, the nation of Israel, and to Joshua. And God's word to Joshua, in many ways, is a similar word to us. Verse 9 of chapter 1, do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. He hath made promises and he's kept them. And ultimately, we know that he has kept his promise to bring blessing to all nations by raising up the one true descendant of Abraham, who through his death and resurrection, and when we put our faith in him, makes us to be God's people and brings us into God's holy presence, Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, the Apostle Paul says that those promises to Abraham all those years ago, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, were in fact God announcing the gospel in advance to Abraham. Verse 7 says, those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Our God really is a promise-keeping God. He is the faithful God. Folks, and our Lord Jesus has promised us his presence as well. In John 14, 16 to 18, Jesus says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. He lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, verse 18. I will come to you, he says to his disciples. You can hear the words, can't you? So therefore, do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. I will be with you. Folks, this is the true fulfillment of those promises to Joshua. Joshua didn't have the Spirit like we do now in the new covenant. I will be with you takes on a whole new magnificent meaning for us. And therefore, the encouragement is the same. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. I am with you. I wonder if this is a word that you need to hear today. What battles are you facing? You might say, Shane, I'm not going into war like Joshua. Fair enough. But sometimes we do have wars. Sometimes we struggle with sickness and disease. Sometimes we struggle with relationship breakdowns and resentment and anger and unforgiveness. Sometimes we struggle with relationship stress, perhaps even in our families, or perhaps there's an adversary, someone who's opposed to you, who speaks badly about you and injures your reputation and hurts you to others. I wonder what your wars are and if Jesus' words to you will be your encouragement. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. I am with you. And this also has implications for us as the church. Joshua had a mission. He was to trust and be obedient, and the Lord will fulfill his promise and give Israel the land. It's the Lord's battles. Israel were to trust and obey. You and I, the church, have a mission too. We are to trust and obey our Lord Jesus as he fulfills his battle of bringing salvation to all people. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Jesus says this, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. You can hear Joshua 1 even right there. I will be with you. You see, folks, as believers, sometimes we do need to give an answer for the faith that we have. We need to be able to be compassionate and yet have conviction about speaking the truth. And we are tempted to be afraid. We're tempted to be discouraged. We're tempted to want to be silenced. And Jesus' words to us need to give us courage this morning. I wonder if you've been praying for someone you know or love to meet the Lord. Perhaps there's someone in your family or friend. And maybe you are feeling discouraged. And maybe you are even feeling afraid because perhaps you feel like you can't speak about the Lord to them. Jesus says he will be with you. He will be with us. Let us be obedient. Let us trust and let us love the Lord. He is a God who is faithful. He is a promise-keeping God and he is with us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for speaking to us by your Spirit. And we ask, Lord, that we will have ears to hear. Lord, would you help us to open our hearts to you as we consider the reality of our own faithlessness at times and your faithfulness. Lord, as we consider Joshua, Lord, and the great, I guess, challenge that stood before him to truly believe you, to truly trust you. 40 years earlier, the entire nation had turned away. And yet here he was now as the leader, and to encourage and to lead these people in. Lord God, would you help us to have that same courage to trust you and to obey. Amen.